The following message on Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, number 1, is the second in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 1st, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, last Lord's Day, we began to consider the book of Hebrews and did so by way of the examination of several introductory issues having to do with the nature of this letter, a word of exhortation, as the writer himself calls it. We posed for a moment the question of authorship and came to the conclusion that that question cannot be settled definitively. We considered the time or the date at which it was written, and given the theme of the apparent availability still of the temple and sacrifices in Jerusalem, that would date the book prior to 70 A.D. But now we come to the text of the book itself, and as we do so, I want to read the first section in the outline that I handed out last week. The first section runs from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. And I want to read that section, and my reason being that in order to appreciate what is said in chapter 1, we have to have a sense of the importance or the critical nature of the application that the writer makes in the first four verses of chapter 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged or cleansed our sins or made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand, till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, here we come to the point of application. All of that is a description of the One through whom God has spoken. But now the application, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will? Now, as we begin our study of the text itself, I want you to observe that the author plunges directly into his subject. He plunges directly into the great theme of the letter. He doesn't first speak to any other issue, not even to the giving of his name. He gets right to the point. And there's an added forcefulness in his doing this. This method brings a forcefulness to the declaration of the truth that could not come had he begun in a different way. He simply comes to the point. He doesn't stop to say hello. He doesn't stop to give his name. There's no salutation. He simply introduces the subject and plunges right into it immediately. And the first thing that he confronts us with, and that again with no preliminaries, is the critical or the pivotal declaration that God has spoken to us in or by His Son. Verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now that statement represents the most basic, the most fundamental truth to be found in the letter, that God has spoken through His Son. That statement is the most basic, fundamental truth found in the letter. It's the truth upon which everything else is built. It's the truth to which every doctrine and every admonition in the letter ultimately refers back to. And it's this truth, this most basic fundamental truth, therefore, that the writer lays down first. Everything that he's going to say from this point onward, everything that he will say presupposes the great fact that God has spoken to His Son. That is, that God has made a unique, a complete, and final revelation of Himself and of His will by means of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that revelation, His speaking through His Son, that revelation stands both as the fulfillment of and in stark contrast to the diverse and partial revelations which God had made before. There is the constant interplay or the constant contrast or the setting over against one another in this book of the supreme revelation that God has made to His Son and all the earlier revelations, but especially the Mosaic Covenant. The contrast between the New Covenant spoken by Jesus Christ and the Old Covenant, that's the framework. That's the background against which everything that He says must be understood. And apart from grasping that at the outset, there are parts of this book that will be completely incapable of being understood. There are statements that will make sense only if you remember that He's setting over against the Old Covenant the revelation of the New Covenant. Well, all that in time, but at this point, just consider that He opens with the most basic fact or the most basic truth with which the book deals, which is that God has spoken through His Son in a definitive and in a final way. Now, before we begin to look at the declarations of chapter 1, again, I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. I want you to be sure to see the Spirit's application of the passage before we actually come to it. He has said God has spoken through His Son. He uses the image of a verbal revelation. He does not say God has imaged Himself in His Son, though that is true. And indeed, he's going to come just a bit later and speak of Christ being the exact representation of God's nature. But the basic framework is a comparison between verbal revelations. the verbal revelation given to Moses at Sinai, which constituted the foundation of the Mosaic Covenant, and the verbal revelation which came through Christ and through His apostles, which stands as the foundation of the New Covenant. And immediately in the first passage where He begins to apply this doctrine, and He does this repeatedly, if you'll notice in the outline that I gave you, there's a what appears to be a cycle in the application. And you'll see this as we go through the book. He keeps coming back over and over and over again to the very point that he makes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, he's going to do it in different ways. He's going to approach it from different directions. He's going to use different terminology. He's going to illustrate it in different ways. But it's all the same point. Perseverance in attachment to Jesus Christ and in attachment to the New Covenant is essential to salvation. Look what he says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. A verbal revelation, God has spoken. Now he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Well, what things that we have heard? Those things that God has spoken to His Son. Lest we drift away. Here is the opposite of perseverance. Here's the opposite of a continuing in attachment to Christ. It is a drifting away. For, he says, here's the explanation why we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. For if the word spoken through angels, and that refers to the Mosaic Covenant, we'll examine the precise language in its place. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, if that was the deal under the Old Covenant, how shall we escape? How much more will that be the deal under the New Covenant? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God bearing witness to that word, etc., by miracles, etc.? Okay? So here's where he's headed. This is the application he's going to come to. And in this first chapter, what the writer does is to explain the exalted person of the Son through whom God spoke. Why is it that what was said through Him ought to be given the more earnest heed than to what was said through Moses? Well, it has to do with the identity of the messenger. But again, that in its proper place. All right, now the great point is here made that if we shall be saved, if we shall escape the fierce wrath of God, who the writer later describes as a consuming fire, then we must give the most earnest heed, or literally the most extraordinary heed to the most extraordinary heed to all that God has spoken through His Son. We are meant to embrace the revelation that God has spoken through His Son as our salvation. Through His Son, God has made known, in a full revelation of the matter, He has made known the one way of salvation. And those who disregard God's clear revelation of His will in this matter will forfeit any claim to eternal life, and instead of inheriting life, will receive as their portion the fierce, avenging wrath of Almighty God upon His enemies. God has spoken through His Son, and this revelation must be embraced wholeheartedly. It must be embraced perseveringly. That is, we must persevere in our attachment to the person and the message, to the messenger and the message. And it's on this note that the letter begins, And it's on this note that the main argument progresses and ends. I want to ask you to turn ahead just to a few passages. I want you to see how this theme keeps coming back. Chapter 3, for example. Verse 12 and following. Beware, brethren. Here's another area of application. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Look also, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And there the contrast, that example of the disobedience, is the disobedience of those who received the Mosaic Covenant at Sinai. And then chapter 6. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. Chapter 10, and I'm just giving samplings at this point. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, there's the contrast once more between Old Covenant and New Covenant, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And then chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore we also, here comparing the elders or the old ones and their perseverance with the perseverance which is to be true of us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is set before us. And then chapter 12, verse 25. And there's been a comparison already. Just before, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And here he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse him who speaks. There's the idea of the verbal revelation again. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, once more, the Mosaic Covenant, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then, one final passage. And the writer, as it were, tucks this in a chapter 13, a chapter that seems to have just a miscellaneous exhortations. He's dealing with specific issues that relate to the lives of the people that he's writing to. But then he says, let me make sure I can find the text. Yes. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now to an Israelite, what that meant was to leave the congregation of Israel, to go outside the camp, was to leave the congregation of Israel. And what the writer is saying is, in order to be saved, you have to leave that old covenant religion and go to where Christ is. Okay? All right. Well, that, by the way, just a quick run through to show some of the train of application. On that note of God having spoken through His Son that we must persevere in attachment to the messenger and the message, on that note the letter begins. On that note the main argument of the letter progresses and ends. Now, with these things in mind, then let's turn our minds and our hearts to the consideration of the opening verses of chapter 1. God has spoken to us by His Son. That's the first heading in the outline I gave you, chapter 1, 1 through 2, 4. And under that, the first subheading is the Son, the medium of God's supreme revelation. The Son, the medium, and I've chosen that word carefully. That word may be something of a mystery to you now, but bear with me. Not the agent, that's true, but more than simply an agent. Moses was an agent of revelation, but he was not a medium of revelation. The Son, the medium of God's supreme revelation, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now the comparison which the writer here draws is between the revelation which God made by or through the prophets, that is, the prophets of the Old Covenant, and the revelation that He has made by or through His Son. Now the prophets were instruments of revelation. They were channels of revelation, if you will. Although I suppose the term channel now has been taken off the list of acceptable terms. Now, that's one of the problems. The longer we get, the further along we get in church history, the fewer words are available to us. I struggle with this word medium. Somebody misunderstand what I mean by that. But in any case, the prophets were a channel or an instrument, or they were bearers of a revelation from God. And through them, God declared His person and His will. He made a revelation, not an exhaustive revelation of Himself, not an exhaustive revelation of His will, but He made, nonetheless, a true revelation of Himself and a true revelation of His will. Well, the prophets were a channel or instrument of revelation, but so was the Son. But He was more than that. He was a medium of revelation. He was the Word. He was the message. A medium is a form in which something is conveyed. Well, He was a form of the message. He was a medium of the message. None of the prophets was that. Even Moses was not a medium of the revelation. He was just a messenger, but He was not the message. Well, Christ is not merely the messenger. He is the message. He is a medium for the conveying of the message. But now the writer is engaged in contrast, not just comparison. Don't miss the point. It's easy to read these opening two verses and say, oh well, he's comparing the prophets and Christ the Son of God. Well, that's true, but the comparison is meant to be approached as a contrast. We are to look at the differences between them, because it's in the difference between the prophets and Christ God's Son, it's in the difference that the point of application is to be found. All right. The Son is not just another prophet. He's not just another messenger. He is the message itself. And we're beginning to see that in our studies in John 1, aren't we? He is the Word who became flesh. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. But the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. All right, we're beginning to see that He is the message itself. John's writings are suffused with that truth. It's pervasive in John's writings. And indeed, that forms the background of all that John has to say about Him as well. So Jesus didn't come as an ordinary prophet just to deliver a message about the way of salvation. He didn't come just to deliver a message about the truth of God. He didn't come just to convey a message about eternal life or about the resurrection or about the beginning and end of all things. You see, the prophets before Him had conveyed messages that dealt with those topics. No, He didn't come conveying a message about those things. He came and said, I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now that's quite, Moses couldn't say that, you see. Isaiah couldn't say that. That would have been the grossest blasphemy for Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets to have said, I am the light of the world. And he who believes in me will never perish. Jesus was unique. He was not only a messenger, he was the message. He came not just to deliver a message from God or a message about God. No, He who is, as the writer will say in verse 3, He who is the radiance, the personal radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, He came in the words of John to declare the person of God Himself. In Him, Paul says, Colossians 2:9, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that statement in itself could keep us the rest of the day. All right, He is the message. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when the writer says God spoke through His Son, he's making quite a statement, especially as he goes on to describe who the Son is. Now, by way of comparison and contrast, therefore, with God's revelation through the prophets and especially through Moses, the writer brings out then, first, the superiority and therefore, second, the critical importance of God's revelation of Himself and His will through His Son. In this opening chapter, by way of comparison and contrast with God's revelation through the prophets, but especially by way of comparison and contrast with His revelation through Moses, the writer brings out the superiority, and that word better becomes very prominent, doesn't it, later in the letter. He speaks of the superiority and therefore the critical or vital or pivotal importance of God's revelation of Himself and His will through His Son. Now, as he begins, the writer addresses several issues. He has said God has spoken through His Son. That's the baseline. Further on in my notes, I have a diagram. If you're interested in seeing how these opening verses would be diagrammed, do you remember diagramming in English class? Some of us regarded it as a burden greatly to be borne. Well, it's a great tool in biblical exegesis, especially to diagram the text in the original language. And it simply opens the text up in a way nothing else will do. If you're interested in seeing the diagram of these opening verses, I'll be glad to show it to you later. But the baseline from which everything else is suspended in the diagram, to which everything else in these verses refers, is God has spoken through His Son. But now what is suspended from that baseline are these things: the method, the time, and the recipients of God's revelation. The method, the time, and the recipients of that revelation which God made when He spoke through His Son. And let's look at these each in turn. First, the method. In His former revelations, God spoke, as the writer says, in many different parts and in many different ways. Our English versions will vary a bit. The New King James says, at various times and in various ways, but it's the idea of in many different parts and in many different ways. From the very beginning, even before man's fall into sin, from the very beginning, God has been revealing certain things about Himself and certain things about His will for His creation. And as you study the Old Testament, you will see that those revelations came in many different portions or parts or pieces, if you will, and in many different ways, at many different times, and under many different circumstances. At one time, and under one set of circumstances, God would reveal certain of His attributes or certain aspects of His will. At another time, and under a totally different set of circumstances, He would reveal other attributes of His person and other aspects of His will. Certain things were revealed to man in his innocence before Adam fell into sin. Man's fall into sin was answered by the revelation of certain other things, primarily a word of judgment and a promise of the coming of one of the seed of the woman who would be victorious over the serpent. That revelation was elementary. It was not exhaustive, but it was nonetheless a revelation of the will and mind of God. Now, as the work of redemption progressed, so did God's work of revelation. And indeed, if you want to be able to handle effectively the charismatic movement's claims to ongoing revelation, you're not going to be able to do it unless you remember that simple fact. That historically, how has God revealed Himself? When has He revealed Himself? Well, He has revealed Himself only as redemption has progressed. He has caused revelation to progress with it. As God has progressively been working out that promise of the seed of the woman, He has progressively been revealing His mind concerning that matter and other associated matters. But when the work was done, the speaking was done. When He had given the final revelation spoken through His Son, at the time of His appearing, at the time of His incarnation, His life, His death, resurrection, and ascension, and the establishment of the church which is His body, once that work was accomplished, the living voice of God on earth ceased. And He has not spoken since then. Just as He did not speak from the end of the Old Covenant, from Malachi, until the next, after the restoration from the captivity, He did not speak again until He did something 400 years later. Now, God still does things, doesn't He? He still acts redemptively. He saved me, He saved you. Okay? But God does not give new revelation when He acts redemptively in an individual way. It's only when He acts redemptively in a corporate way. The call of Abraham wasn't just an individual act of blessing to Abraham. It was an act which had corporate ramifications. And therefore God spoke a covenant then. The setting of David upon the throne of Israel was not merely an act that had individual importance for David. It was an act of corporate, epic-making significance. Therefore God spoke a covenant with him. My salvation, as important as it is to me, and though it may have influence through the ministry that God has given me to on others, it wasn't an epic-making redemptive act. It didn't begin a new stage in redemptive history. Therefore, God has not given me any revelation other than the one that He had already given. And unless God begins to engage in a new epic-making redemptive act, we are not to expect Him to speak from heaven. Now, there is one more epic-making redemptive act coming, isn't there? The second coming of Christ. When that happens, we may expect to hear from heaven. But not before. All right, but the point is, as God's work of redemption progressed, so did His work of revelation. As He progressively revealed Himself and His redemptive will by way of a series of covenants. We have the seed promise, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. That seed promise is expanded by way of a series of covenants, first with Noah, then with Abraham, then with Israel, then with David, and then what our Bibles call the New Covenant. And at each step, our Lord's revelations became fuller, they became clearer, but there was a progression, a movement. The central theme was always the same, and there was a movement towards a consummation, towards a final revelation, and the epic-making or the climactic pinnacle redemptive act in the coming of Christ and His work. Sometimes God spoke, as the writer says, in different ways. Sometimes He spoke by way of vision. Sometimes He came to His prophets in a dream. Sometimes He spoke by a prophet, or at times by a priest or even a king. The Psalms that we have are part of that revelation. Well, David was not a priest of God. He was a priest, called a prophet at one place, but preeminently his job was that of king. All right, sometimes he spoke by prophet or priest or by king, sometimes by theophany or a personal manifestation of himself, sometimes by angel. We have that mysterious references in the Old Testament to the Urim and the Thummim. Well, we don't really know what they were, but they were an instrument by which God spoke. Or in the case of Moses, we're told God spoke face to face. But none of those earlier revelations were complete in and of themselves. They were true, but they were not exhaustive in the sense that they did not comprise the entirety of all that God had willed to reveal. We will never have an exhaustive revelation of God for the simple reason we could not comprehend it. In this world or in the world to come, brethren, we will always be creatures. Our minds will never be able fully to comprehend Him. We will know more then than we know now. We will know more then than we know in our Bibles. Because there will be further revelation at the second coming of Christ. But though our understanding isn't exhaustive, it's true. A revelation doesn't have to be exhaustive in order to be true. If I say to you, if I can think of a good illustration, you need to come to my house. It is extremely important that you come now. Well, why? I can't tell you now. You simply wouldn't understand till you got there. Now, is what I said to you true? Is that revelation of my mind to you true? Well, of course it is. Is it exhaustive? No. There's more to be known. Well, that's the way it is with God's revelations. They are true, though they are not exhaustive. None of these revelations are complete in and of themselves. They were partial. That is, those earlier revelations, they were partial. They were progressive. One built upon the other. And indeed, all of the pieces, if you were to put them together, if you were to scour the Old Testament and take each individual piece of divine revelation that is to be found there and put them all together, it still didn't comprise all that God had determined to reveal or has willed to reveal, for there is much to come when He speaks to His Son. Okay? So, first part of the contrast. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, the other side of the coin, or the story. God has spoken to us in His Son. In these days, or how is it the New King James translates? Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. All right, the final revelation of God and His will, as far as we are concerned in our present situation, living under the new covenant, the final and full revelation of God and His will awaited the coming of His Son. In the former days, God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets, many different parts, many different ways, but at the end of these days, and we'll examine that language a bit later, at the very pinnacle of redemptive history, what Paul calls the fullness of time, then God spoke to us by His Son. Everything had been moving to that moment. Everything in redemptive history prior to that, that is, in the history of God's redemptive work, everything had been climbing the mountain to that pinnacle. Everything had been coming to that point. And then, at that point, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Well, over many centuries, God prepared the way for the coming of His Son, the promised Redeemer, by a series, as I've said, of redemptive acts, by a series of partial revelations, and then, for over 400 years, there was no word from God. But then, at a time set by the eternal decree of God, the Word became flesh. That's John's way of saying God spoke through His Son. And through His Son, He made a full declaration of Himself, not just a partial declaration. In Him, the Godhead dwelt bodily. He who saw Him saw the Father. He has declared the Father. Through the Son, God made a full declaration of Himself and established the final covenant by which He would deal with men and by which He would bring His redemptive promises to consummation or fulfillment. We live under the new covenant. There will not be another new covenant. We are not living in what someday will be the Old Covenant, or Old Covenant number 2. We're living under the New Covenant. That New Covenant will be the only covenant to be established from this point onward. All right. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews begins with the comparison and contrast of these two great epochs of redemptive history, regulated by two great covenants and two great revelations. He doesn't bypass all that took place from the fall of man into sin unto Sinai. When we come to chapter 11, some of the great heroes of the faith. In fact, most of the ones that he cites are found in that epoch of redemptive history. So he doesn't bypass those as though it were irrelevant. But the main contrast that is found in this book is between the Mosaic or Old Covenant, what was established at Sinai, and the New Covenant, the revelation through Moses and the prophets that followed, and the revelation through the Son of God. That's the key to the letter. Always keep that in mind when you're reading it. It's the foundation upon which the doctrines and admonitions of Hebrews are based. And to miss that point is to miss the point of the book of Hebrews. The book will be a profound mystery to you if you forget that point. All right, according to the writer, the Mosaic covenant is marked by incompleteness and it is marked by anticipation. That is, as it is described in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant is clearly preliminary and temporary. It's preliminary and temporary. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is marked by completeness and fulfillment. It is clearly final and climactic. All right? Preliminary, temporary, final, climactic. Now, let's see how our time is. All right, in His Son, God has spoken His full and final word. And that, as the writer says, which was but type and shadow, that which looked forward, that has given way to the reality to which it pointed. The types, the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, the rituals, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifice, those are the four issues that are dealt with as he compares Old and New Covenant at the point of redemptive work. A sanctuary on earth, a sanctuary in heaven. Priesthood on earth, priest in heaven. Rituals and sacrifice, I guess it's three. Rituals and sacrifice on earth, rituals and sacrifice in heaven. That's the contrast. God has spoken in His Son, and what was type and shadow is now replaced by the reality to which it all was pointing. And when God spoke in His Son, and by His speaking, the Old Covenant then is set aside, and it is superseded by the New Covenant. That's why the writer will say in, I think, very plain language, is it not, chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now he's writing at a time when the superstructure of the old covenant ritual and sanctuary, everything was still standing. The Levitical priests were still making sacrifices in Jerusalem. But all of that is going. It's all passing away, and indeed in just a few years it literally disappeared. All right? Well, it disappeared for a purpose. In God's economy, it wasn't needed anymore. And indeed, it was sin, as the writer will say, to go back to it. Because though it still stood in form, in fact, God had already superseded it with the New Covenant, had already shut the thing down. Okay? No longer will God meet with His people at a temple in Jerusalem. No longer will He accept their sacrifices. No longer may the Levitical priest minister before Him. The great high priest is come. He has entered into the heavenly temple to minister to God for His people. And He has offered His own blood as the full and final sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now the writer pronounces a woe upon anyone who would disregard God's final word through His Son and would prefer the shadow for the reality. That, as far as the writer is concerned, is the greatest of foolishness. It is the most crucial mistake that can be made. As far as he's concerned, writing to those to whom he was writing in the first century. The worst thing you can do, he says, is to turn away from the reality and go back to the shadow. God has spoken through His Son. He has declared that the only way by which men may now draw near to Him and be saved is through the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Therefore, and here again, anticipating the line of application, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest perhaps we drift away from them. What is it to drift away? It's to go back. All right. Well, our time is gone, brethren. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll continue at this point. We've seen the method by which God has spoken. That is, through His Son, not in the different ways that He did, vision, dream, theophany, etc., not in those different ways He has spoken now in His Son. Next time we'll look at the time of the revelation of what is meant, as the King James says, in these last days. And we're going to pick up a thread of thought from the Old Testament here, and we'll look at some of the passages. In the Old Testament, there is, in many passages, a reference to the last days. In the last days. Well, actually, the Hebrew, more literally translated, is in the extremity of the days. And it's the image of what is to take place at the far reaches of the prophet's vision. When he looks as far as he can see in the revelation or the vision that God has given to him, he sees the extremity of the days, and it is there that Messiah is to come. It is there that the new covenant is to be established. It is there that the seed of the woman will vanquish the serpent. Well, what the writer says, in fact, is that has come. We are now at the extremity of the days. And that's when God spoke through His Son. But that next time, and also to look, of course, at the recipients, contrasting to the fathers, to us. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And especially, Father, we thank You for the privilege of living under the new covenant. Our Lord, how great is that light which You have given us compared to those who lived before the coming of Your Son. And how much greater is the responsibility also, Lord, that we should embrace the light and that we should persevere in our attachment to Him. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.